don't know about you, but I'm feeling a little bit of whiplash this morning. It's one of those years where there doesn't seem to be any break in between Thanksgiving and Advent. I always appreciate it when there's a Sunday or a little bit more breath in between. And I think it only got magnified this year because our family came home a little bit early from our Thanksgiving celebrations, as perhaps some of you did, to make sure you were not trapped by the snow. And that meant we had not done some of the things. So at 10:30 at night, our family is out there climbing on ladders, removing Thanksgiving fall decorations, and frantically getting out some of our Christmas decorations, knowing that after the freeze sets in, if we don't do it now, we might not get the opportunity to do it. And there is this beauty in Thanksgiving, because oftentimes what we see is we're looking back. We're looking back at God's faithfulness, at his goodness. We're counting our blessings. And then all of a sudden, we pivot during Advent to looking ahead, this sense of anticipation, this sense of hope. And what we recognize is that we are called to be people who live in the midst of this tension. Right? We're always called to be people who are thankful, people who are looking back at God's goodness. But people who translate that thanksgiving and goodness into anticipation, into hope, into the belief that God has not abandoned us. God has not left us here. God is going to come back and to restore all things. So if we want to be people who are both thankful and hopeful, how do we hold those things in tension? Well, as I was contemplating that, Psalm 65 came to mind. This psalm that tells us there is a key in the midst of thankfulness, in the midst of hope. And that key is to turn our eyes to the character of God. That if we focus upon God's gracious nature, if we focus upon his greatness, and if we focus upon his goodness, we can both look back in thankfulness as well as look forward with a sense of hopeful anticipation to all that God is going to do for us because he has been so faithful in the past. So if we want to be people who are thankful and hopeful, the first thing the psalm is going to point us to in verses 1-4 is an experience of his grace. We want to continue to have new experiences of his grace. And in verse 1, we see God's grace is what? It is praiseworthy. This is the reason at the beginning of this psalm that David tells us we should praise God. It is his due. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Praise is due to God because of who he is. He is not just some generic God. He is the God of Zion. He is the God of covenant. He is the God who has been faithful to David. And we spent this time, if you've been with us in 1 Kings, and we've seen how the dedication of the temple stands as this other huge monumental moment of God's faithfulness. And then David goes on to use this language of duty. Praise is due to God. Vows must be fulfilled. Well, when do people tend to make vows? Well, most of us, when we look at the pages of Scripture and in the people we encounter, tend to make vows to God when things are not going so great. God, if you will get me out of this disaster, God, if you will save my crops, God, if you will only, then I will praise, I will bring sacrifice. And what does David tell us? Vows are going to be fulfilled to you. Why? Because God is faithful. It's not up for debate. God will show himself to be faithful. So you know what, people? You better be ready to hold up your end of the deal. And sometimes that language of due, that language of duty can seem a little bit weird to us. I heard one person who referred to it as sometimes duty can be like a set of training wheels. Now, I don't know about you, but I had trouble when I learned to ride a bike, and I still blame my parents to this day, because all my other friends had these little tiny bikes, and they had training wheels on them. And I had this banana seat bike with these big old handlebars out here that I could barely reach the pedals on, and it took me like 3 times as long as everybody else that I knew of to learn to ride a bike. right? That sometimes, right, duty due can be a set of training wheels, right? If we don't graduate past duty, it's a problem in our relationship with God. But sometimes we need to go back to basic, David reminds us. Sometimes when we encounter God's grace, we just need to be reminded, praise is due to God. Our God is praiseworthy. His grace is the starting point, David says. Oftentimes in the Psalms, they'll begin with God's realm of nature and build towards his gracious character. But here David starts off, no, God is praiseworthy. It is his do. And then he goes on to continue this theme of God's grace in verse 2, and we see God's grace welcomes all. Oh, you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Not only do we have a God who knows everything, but we are blessed to have a God who hears. And not just a God who tends to listen like many people today listen, right? How many conversations have you had recently with someone and you think they're listening, but by where their hands and the way their thumbs are moving, you're not really sure if they're actually listening to you or not. But how blessed are we? We are people who are deeply thankful. Why? Because God hears every cry of desperation, every heartfelt confession, every plea for mercy. Our God hears them all. And we need to be clear, right? Just because God hears and God promises to answer doesn't always mean we get the answer that we want, right? Sometimes we struggle with that, and it's hard sometimes to hear the truth. Sometimes wait is God's answer, and sometimes no is God's answer, or not yet. And sometimes in the midst of that, we wonder if God truly hears. But the scriptures remind us that no utterance we pray falls on deaf ears. Nothing goes unnoticed by our God. And he is what? The one to whom all flesh comes. No one is beyond the reach of God, not even those at the furthest seas. Regardless of how far you have turned away from God, how far you have wandered, David wants you to know there is a God who will hear your cries and pour forth mercy upon you. And so as we look back, we think of all the times that God has heard our prayers and our cries, and we are deeply thankful. And sometimes we need the reminder that thanksgiving doesn't mean that we're pretending everything was good, right? There are evil things that happen, and we are not called to be thankful for those. But we can be thankful for a God who walks alongside of us in the midst of our suffering. And as we take that theme into Advent, we see the foreshadowing of a God who what? A God who not only hears, but a God who will come in the flesh. God does not wait for us to try and clean up our act and to come to him, but rather he takes on flesh. It's the great miracle of Christmas. He comes to us to save us. We have a God whose grace is big enough to welcome all. And this is all made possible by what we learn in verse 3. God's grace is what? It's big enough to cover over our sin. He says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. And we get two words for sin there, iniquities, right? That's the general missing of the mark, the fact that we will always fall short of God's standards. But then we get the second word, and that word sometimes we translate as rebellion. This is more active, right? This is not just, oops, I didn't make it. This is, I didn't even try. And in fact, I went the other way. But what do we learn? What does God atone? Not just for our missing of the mark, but for our transgressions, for our acts of rebellion as well. We have a God who prevails against what? What prevails over us? That's profound language, right? For those of us who have besetting sins in our life, we recognize what it is like to get the snot kicked out of us again and again and again. We know what it is like to have our sins prevail over us. But what do we learn? Our God is big enough to prevail over. He can overwhelm whatever overwhelms us. He can atone. He can cover it over, as Josh prayed earlier, that blanket of fresh fallen snow. Our sins of scarlet can be covered over in such a profound way. And how blessed are we living on the other side of Jesus to hear Paul write in Romans 3 that God, what? He is both the one who is just and the one who justifies. He is the one who makes atonement. He turns away God's wrath for our sin by his sacrifice. And so we look back and we are deeply thankful for all that God in Christ has done for us. And we also look forward in deep anticipation as we light the candle of hope today, to believe that there is a day coming, a new creation coming, when Christ will not only have covered our sin, but it will be gone. We will no longer struggle. We will always and forever bring only praise and honor and glory to our God. We will be made and renewed fully in the image of Christ. That is the hope that we long for, and God has promised to do it. And all of this makes possible what David declares in verse 4. God's grace welcomes us near. We have been and had our sin atoned so we can draw near to God. Verse 4 says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Again, notice the passive, it's the initiative falls to God. He is the one who chooses us. He is the one who brings us near. While we were yet sinners, Christ took the initiative. He died for us. And we see the intensification of the language here, right? Courts, house, holy temple. God's presence is revealed in its fullness. God welcomes us and has come to satisfy us at the deepest, most profound levels, right? Most of us ate beyond our levels of satisfaction this week, right? On Thanksgiving, right? But God promises what there will be this fullness of satisfaction here, and it comes as God draws near to us. We do not have an abstract God, a God who just winds up creation and lets it go, but rather a God who comes in deep relationship to dwell with his people. Psalm 65 anticipates a God who will ultimately draw near. In the coming weeks in Advent, we're going to look at that idea of Emmanuel, God with us. But here we see the character of God revealed in the Old Testament, a gracious God who welcomes and covers up the sin of his people to draw and to bring them near. And so we recognize that we're all coming from different places today. Maybe you're here and this idea of grace seems too good to be true. And you need to hear that that is true in so many ways. We still don't understand why God in his infinite grace chose to send Jesus to save us from our sins. Because I don't feel worthy, and I'm not. But God has done it anyway. And sometimes, even as Christians, we need the deep reminder, what? God's grace is not just a one-time thing. It's not just expended the first time you kneel before the cross and pray for Christ to come into your life. It is something we deeply need ongoing in our lives. We have a God who is gracious. We have a God who pours forth that time and time again. And so, having looked back at this idea of grace, and it begins to pour forth thanksgiving, David's going to shift, and he's going to begin to use the language of awe, the language of greatness. And that's going to reveal the second key we need. We not only need to experience anew and afresh the grace of God, we need to be continually awed by his greatness. And in verse 5, we see God's greatness is our hope. He says this, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." David's saying, when God moves, people pay attention, right? His awe-inspiring works that he does, these are the things that terrify the enemies of God. These are the plagues that were poured out upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians to get them to send out his people. But this is also the language of Psalm 139 that talks about people made in God's image fearfully and wonderfully. And there's this profound, amazing mystery that what strikes terror into God's enemies is what ignites his people in awe-inspiring worship as what? As we realize the terrible wonders of our God are not against us, but they are in fact for us. That same power that can level nations is the same power that is at work to transform us and to bring us into the image of God. That should give us profound hope as it fuels our worship. And here again, we see these glimpses that God is not just the God of Israel. He is the only hope of all the ends of the earth, right? So often at Thanksgiving, what do? We make our lists. Not our lists for Santa that we check once, right? No, we make our lists of blessings, as the old hymn says, count them one by one, right? And why is Thanksgiving so important? Well, Thanksgiving is such an important discipline because we have this tendency, don't we? When my life is going well, when I feel successful, I tend to get a big head and I tend to think it's all a result of what I did. Right? Thanksgiving protects us from pride, from arrogance, from thinking that we are the ones who have created all of these blessings. Thanksgiving protects us in those moments. But on the flip side, we recognize what? When life is hard, when things are not going right, Thanksgiving protects us as well. Because when we're able to see some of the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering, even in the hard times, what does it prevent us from? It prevents our hearts from becoming cold, from shaking our fists at God and saying, this is all your fault. This is all your doing. We need that deep tension in our lives. We need that thanksgiving. But as we think beyond that sense of hope, we recognize we need more. Because there are times of hardship. There are times when we recognize God will work in the future. And then there are those times where we recognize our hope is not bound to the time of this world. I got a call the other night from my mother-in-law asking if I would be willing to do a funeral for a child in our family. Because this child has a degenerative disease that is making them recess. They can no longer stand, they can no longer crawl, they can no longer even hold up their own body weight. And it's only a matter of time until they're going to die. And it's those moments, right, where we are pressed deep in our faith, right? Do I have the integrity of faith to be able to look that mom and dad in the eyes and declare that there is still hope? Yes, God can work a miracle in this life, but absolutely we have to be able to see beyond this life into the next, when that child will run and praise and be able to do things they were never done in this life. And we have to be able to confess why. Way above my pay grade, right? But can we confess that hope? That he is not just the hope of the ends of the earth, but he is my hope. That he is the hope I can offer to people that I love in profound integrity, believing that this is all actually true. Those are the moments when our faith is tested. God's greatness, that is our hope. The awe-inspiring power of God is what makes me believe he can raise that child up and give them things that were never attainable in this life. And it's got to be our hope as well. And then in verses 6 to 8, we're going to see God's greatness is unmatched. And David's going to pile these images from creation together to uplift our sense of praise, to draw us into a greater awe of who God is. He is the unmatched one. Verses 6 to 8 say, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." Verse 6 talks about a God who forms the mountains, a God who what? He establishes stability. In the ancient world, mountains are viewed not just as high peaks, but as things that are pillars of the very earth. They're pictured as being the home of the gods. So to say that your God made those things is to declare your God is greater than all the other forces in this world. That your God is not only a creator, your God is a sustainer. Your God is the one who holds this world and keeps it from becoming unstabilized, keeps it from falling off of its rocker. And I love that language, right? God, what? Girds up his belt like strength, right? By his might. Most of us on Thanksgiving are kind of loosening up the belt, right? Making a little more room. But here, our God, what? He is girding his strength. He is ready to act on behalf of his people. He is the God who, what? In verse 7, he's the one who calms the seas. He's the one who subdues chaos. For the ancient Near East people, the sea was not just water. It was viewed as a source of darkness, of chaos, and of evil. You have all these myths in the ancient world about gods fighting sea monsters, right? And what does our God do? The Spirit broods over the waters of creation. Our God speaks, and creation leaps into existence. Can't help but think of Jesus. He stands up in the boat, "Be calm, be still," to the winds and the waves. And the disciples say, what? "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" A direct allusion back to these words of Psalm 65. But our God is not just over the seas. He's the one who calms the tumult of the nations. God is not just over physical forces. He is over human forces as well. And that word tumult isn't a word we use in ordinary English a lot, right? In other places in the Old Testament, it's translated as horde, right? It's like this picture of this mass of humanity raging. And our God is the one who, what? He can calm it. Can't help but think of the words of Psalm 2, right? "The nations gather together and they make their plots and their plans. And what do we read about him who sits on the throne?" He laughs, right? Our God is not only the masters of the sea, but he is the masters of the raging hearts of humanity as well. We have a God who can control and stand behind. And what is one of the greatest promises of Advent that we look forward to? When we light next week the candle of peace, right? The promise that swords will what? Be beaten into plowshares. That one day our God will reign and break the nations with a rod, with a scepter, and he shall rule and bring peace forever and ever. We not only have this thankful looking back, but this great hope that one day our God, he will return, he will sit on the throne, and he will set all things right. And all of this unmatched greatness comes to its peak in verse 8, as creation sings of his might. "Those who dwell in the remotest parts stand in awe of your signs. Even the dawn and the dusk shout for joy." All of creation is pictured as singing. Morning and evening themselves declare the greatness of God. in those moments where it feels like our world is spinning out of control. Psalm 65 reminds us, no, there is a God who is great enough to hold all the forces in this world at bay. And we need to ask ourselves some of those tough questions. When was the last time you were truly awed by God? And sometimes creation can help us with that, doesn't it? When we stand at the edge of an ocean and we see wave after wave after wave for as far as the eyes can see. Or when we drive in the night sky, when we get out of the city and we look up and we are reminded of the immensity of the skies and our God, what he calls every star out by name. When we think of how vast the heavens are, how vast the seas are, this God is the one who can hold all these things together. Nothing is beyond our reach. And that becomes what? Our hope as we look to the future. The hope that we have a God who will one day what? Set all things right. Who will set every wrong that we have suffered right. A God who will one day, what, wipe away every tear for all those who have trusted in him, for all those who have loved him. That becomes our hope. And so we begin with grace that draws us near. Then our eyes lift outward in greatness of God, in his might, and we become awed. But David recognizes something profound. Awe can drive us to worship, but it doesn't always drive us to joy. What is it that's going to drive us to joy? It's the goodness of God, that his grace and his power are at work for us. And here in verses 9 to 13, we see we are called to be joyed by his goodness. And he's going to use these images drawn from agricultural life to picture creation coming alive in joy and praise for God's goodness. And we hear the call to join in creation's chorus. In verse 9, we see what? God attends tenderly, personally, and powerfully. It says this, "You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it." And that word visit, God can visit and bring judgment. But here God visits in tenderness. This is the lost sheep being picked up tenderly and brought back. This is the God who attends to his creation to make sure it is cared for. And the language of the river of God is full of water. The call here is the reminder that our God is not a stingy God. Our God is a God who is not limited as we are. Our God is a God of profound abundance. The rivers of our God never run dry. Not just in his ability to provide physical water of life for the world, but that the rivers of his grace and the rivers of his might are untappable. No one can defeat him. Nothing can outlast him. He is not stingy. He is not minimalistic. He is profoundly generous. And then verse 10, we see a God who softens, enriches, and blesses. It says, "Your water, its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening with showers, and blessing its growth." For those of us who didn't live in subsistence farming in the ancient Middle East, this doesn't really speak really powerfully to us, right? But what needs to happen? There needs to be an initial rain that comes that softens the dry, arid ground so that it can be plowed and sowed. And then there must be another rain that comes to provide growth. And finally, the last one that pushes it to the harvest. And the picture here is God's abundance in the right times, providing this abundant harvest of profound grace. God caresses the land with gentle showers, rounding its hard edges and settling its ridges, making life possible. This picture of a tender God who cares. And David would want us to know he doesn't just care about the ground. He cares also about his people. But oftentimes, by seeing the things of the world and the things in creation and how God cares for them, they can help us to see how God has done the same things in our life, how he has tenderly guided us and brought us to where we are and where he wants us to go. God crowns with abundance, verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. And again, the image of a crown here is not a ruler. It's a garland type of crown, one that is given as a sign of beauty, of majesty. The picture here is in a year of bounty, God tops it off, right? We use those expressions like, you know, like the top on the cake, right? It's like all the best. There is still more of God's goodness to be had. And then we get that picture of a wagon. And if we were going to translate the Hebrew literally, we could say God's chariot drips with fatness. Right? Like, what a vivid image. God is driving through the heavens, and his chariot is so full, it just pours out abundance everywhere it goes. Right? For our kids who are here, those movies we see where Santa's like flying through the sky and the presents are just launching off left and right, that's the kind of the picture here, right? God's abundance is just flowing out to his people. And we recognize that far too often, that is not our picture of God. Far too often, we picture a God of scarcity rather than a God of abundance. Far too often, we do what? To raise up our level of thanksgiving. I don't know if you're anything like me, but it's real easy for me during Thanksgiving time to use the comparison tool, right? Maybe a good Charlie Brown illustration here. So I came across a Charlie Brown cartoon, and it's Thanksgiving morning, and Charlie Brown is walking out to Snoopy, and Snoopy's all excited. And then Charlie Brown puts down dog food. And Snoopy tells us, it's Thanksgiving, and I'm getting dog food. Everybody else is eating turkey and all the trimmings, and because I'm a dog, I have to eat dog food. This just does not seem right. And our dog would agree, right? Most of us who have dogs, they get a little something extra on Thanksgiving, right? But then Snoopy contemplates for a moment and he says, well, I guess things could be worse. I could be a turkey. Right? And all humor aside, what do we notice? How often is that how we make our hearts more thankful, isn't it? Now, that can be a helpful tool, right? To look around, because sometimes I don't feel as blessed as I am. And when I look around, I am reminded how blessed in how many ways I am. But by using the comparison, it makes me forget that our God is not a this or that. He is a God of profound abundance. That we want to make sure we do not become people who are wrapped up in a scarcity mindset, but rather people whose prayers are not limited by what we think God can do or by what we can see, but a God whose chariot drips with fatness, a God who is greater and more good than we can possibly imagine. And that's where things go in verse 12, because God brings life, what? Even to the wilderness in verse 12. God brings life even to the wilderness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy, right? We've moved from the fields to the areas that are rocky and arid. And what do we describe here? Our God is so abundantly good. He brings life even in those places. Even those places gird themselves with joy, just as the priests would gird on their robes and reach out in praise to God. But here, what? These arid places are able to do that. And how powerfully that can speak to us, right? Because it's not just a story of the physical realm. We have a God who can bring life even in the hardest and the darkest of circumstances. We have testimonies after testimonies of people who were in the darkest and hardest of places, and God's life and light came in and bloomed and transformed those situations. We need to be reminded that we have a God who can bring life even in the wilderness. That is part of our hope of Advent. And then our psalm reaches its peak in verse 13. God himself is the source of our joy and hope. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. No, it's not VeggieTales, right? It's a metaphor. It's a personification. But how amazing is the harvest pictured here, that it brings forth and declares God's praise. What does Jesus remind us of on Palm Sunday? As the people are decrying the cries of Hosanna, Jesus says, if they were to remain silent, the rocks would cry out. All of creation knows its creator, and it bursts forth in songs of joy and praise, and it calls us to do that as well. So even when the world seems dry or barren, even when we cannot perceive the goodness, when we look out and we see the cycles of life, we confess God is still faithful. God still visits the earth. God still crowns the year with goodness. And what does all of this point to, as we alluded to earlier in this service? Not just a great year of harvest, not just a material blessing, but it looks forward to a renewed creation. It looks forward to a world renewed, an earth restored, a garden city of God made complete. We hear the whisper of the greater harvest, of the final advent, of our God and King returning, setting all things right. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And here we have a taste of what that would look like, as all creation and all humanity joins this chorus of profound praise to God. So if we want to become worshipers who are able to look back in thankfulness, as well as to look forward and proclaim a message of hope, not only for this life, but for the life to come, we recognize that we have a God who is gracious enough to step out of the thrones of eternity, the worship of angels, to come and be laid in a manger, a feeding trough. That is how far God's grace is willing to go to reach us. And we think of his greatness, not only his awe-inspiring works of the past, but this God who came and died upon a cross for the sins of the world, bearing the wrath of all, so that those who trust in him might rise victoriously one day. His greatness not only extends over this life, but over the life to come as well. And then we contemplate God's goodness. Not only all the blessings that he provides upon his people solely because he chooses to, but that he desired us enough, a restored relationship enough, the glory of his image bearers enough, that he went through agony for us. His heart revealed in profound goodness, not only through the incarnation, but through his death and resurrection. We should be not only the most thankful people in the world, we should also be the most hopeful people in the world. And as we look back and as we look forward, we hear the call to hold these intentions, to uplift our praise, because our God is more gracious than we ever could have imagined. He is greater than we can possibly conceive. And his goodness unites those things together for our good, even though we do not deserve it. That is the call of thanksgiving and the call of Advent. And we have an opportunity here in just a moment